What's up, church? How are you guys doing? Good. I hope you guys had a happy Thanksgiving. Those announcements are, they're entertaining, but it's not funny. Garrett and Bella are not allowed to go to Idaho, and they're not leaving. It's impossible for them to leave. She has her family there, and so they're visiting. And Pastor Rob was joking in the first two services that Pastor Rick, he's not allowed to steal Garrett from us, and he won't. I won't allow it. But I'm excited to be back with you guys. I'm excited that my voice has held on this long, and I've conserved just enough to yell at you for a little bit. But we're excited. Before we get into the study, we're going to pray and thank the Lord for the tithe and offering. So join me as we do that. Jesus, we thank you for your provision for us. Lord, we're so grateful for the amount. Lord, even if the amount seems like not enough, we know that it is perfect, and it's perfect in your timing. Lord, in our own personal finances and in our finances as a church, Lord, we dedicate every part of it to you, every part of it to worshiping you. Lord, we trust you. Lord, we want to use your resources to accomplish your plan. And so would you give us wisdom? Individually and collectively, I thank you for the generosity of the congregation here, Lord. And we're so grateful, and we give it all back to you in worship in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Well, I've been gone for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And if you know me, that's a long time for me to be gone. 3 weeks. I was up in Montana hunting elk, which was really epic, if you've never gotten the opportunity to do that before. It was really fun hunting elk. And then what happened was, when I got home, as I left for 2 weeks, I got home, and while I was gone, my family, my wife and my 6 children, they all got deathly ill while I was gone. And so when I showed up to a literal, my home had turned into a petri dish. And of course, I've been gone for 10 days in Montana. I'm not just going to like self-isolate. I give hugs and I got sick. So that's why I was gone last week, COVID 1000 or something crazy. I was bedridden for a few days, but we're good. We're all right. It's crazy that it's December already. The Christmas tea is on Friday. It's happening fast. And so, men, if you haven't signed up to serve your ladies yet, please do so. It's always a ton of fun. But that's this Friday. I appreciate all the prayers. I know that you guys have been praying while we've been gone just for being sick. If you need herd immunity, just come to my living room. Just sit for a little bit. You get like 10 minutes is all it'll take. Consider yourself vaccinated if you sit in my living room and get this. But it's such a blessing because we have so many pastors on staff and leaders that are on staff that can teach. They're not just filling in, but they're bringing the word. They're teaching. They're leading you guys. And I was so blessed. And while I was gone, you guys covered a lot of ground as we're kind of nearing the end of our New Testament journey through the anchored reading. We're nearing the end. We're coming up to it's becoming a tradition now because of the way the anchored reading works out that we're in the book of Revelation right before Christmas. So I get my annual Revelation Christmas sermon coming up in a few weeks, which will be fun. But while we were gone, Pastor Craig, he taught 3 weeks ago, right before he left to Uganda. He taught at our Saturday night service, and I think he taught also at the 1 p.m. service. It was actually right after he had gone hunting also. It's kind of a common theme here at Godspeak. We just go hunting. And he shot a deer in California. I shot an elk in the Rockies. I don't know. You guys can kind of be the judge of which one is better. I think mine's better. No, I'm just kidding. He got a buck, which is really cool. Beautiful buck. And the Lord, he talked about how the Lord was merciful on his hunting trip, how he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve to get a buck, but he did. And it was similar to the election. How we don't deserve, God, we don't deserve it, but your mercy is sufficient. And he relented. And his sermon that weekend was, consider Jesus, if you remember that. Consider Jesus. He was in Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews. Consider Jesus, how he is the heir of all things. If you remember this, he is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's person. This is Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. By himself, he has purged our sins. He sits at the right hand of majesty on high. That's worth considering. Amen? Amen. And that was Pastor Craig's sermon. It was beautiful. I thank Pastor Craig for teaching that. And the week after that, we had Lucas Crawford teaching, if you remember that. Lucas is our junior high leader, and he took the pulpit. He crushed it as well. He was also in Hebrews, but he was in the end of Hebrews. He was towards the end in chapter 10, and he was teaching on faith. Faith, which is exactly what I would have been teaching if I was also in Hebrews a couple weeks ago. It was such a theologically rich passage for a theologically rich person like Lucas Crawford. If you've ever met him, if you were here last week, you understand. You think listening to me is like drinking out of a fire hydrant. No, listening to, who needs ChatGPT when you have Lucas Crawford? The dude is an absolute brainiac. And this sermon on faith was so cool. The gift of faith. The gift of faith, how Jesus gives us this gift to begin our relationship with him. He gives us the gift of faith to continue on and sustain us through our relationship with him, and that he finally gives us the faith at the end, all the way up until the end. He is the author, the beginner, and the ending. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Amazing sermon from Lucas 2 weeks ago. And after Hebrews, just giving you guys a little refresher, making sure that you guys know that I'm actually listening. After Hebrews, we went into the epistle of James, taught fittingly by Pastor James. That was last week while I was sick. After we got back from hunting, I was like, dude, I can't do it. I'm trying, but I just needed to jump in. And he taught in James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall. This is a crazy verse, guys. It's a crazy verse. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. God, I want more patience. Sure, for sure. Micah, here's a trial. No, God, I'm confused. I think you misunderstood me. Well, why aren't you happy? Why aren't you happy? I gave you what you asked for. No, God, I didn't ask for a trial. I asked for patience. And he's like, yes, this is the way. This is the way. Count it all joy because you know that Jesus counted it all joy facing the ultimate trial, and through his power, you can see the joy in it all, and he will sustain you through it all the way to salvation. Thank you, James, for that sermon. And now, last week's reading, while we were over Thanksgiving break and reading in our anchored reading, we were in the epistles or the epistles letters of apostle who? I can tell that the guys Craig and Lucas and James, they haven't quizzed you guys yet. You guys aren't being quizzed and tested. They were apostle Peter last week. Peter. Who is apostle Peter? Was Peter always Peter? No. He was who first? Simon. I think some people heard a little murmuring of Saul too. It's an S name to a P name. It can be confusing. Saul to Paul, Simon to Peter. Yes, he was Simon. Simon. He got a name change. Not just any name change. A radical name change by Christ himself. Renames him. Simon makes this beautiful confession that Jesus is not just another teacher. That he is not just another prophet. He's not just Elijah reincarnate. He's not just Jeremiah reincarnate, which is what the people of the time were saying. No. In Caesarea Philippi, if you've been to Israel with us, you've been at this place, right at the gates of Hades. When Jesus asks, he asks the disciples, he says, okay. All of these things, that's what the people are saying that I am. That's what men are saying. That's who men are saying I am. But who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And who speaks up? Simon. Peter. He speaks up. And from this confession, his role in the kingdom takes a radical shift. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and he said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you get asked who Jesus is, this is a good response. It's a good response to have. Christ, the Savior, Yeshua, the Son of the living God. And Jesus kind of like squints at him. He's like, That was a little too good. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood. That was too good of an answer for you to pull out of yourself. He has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a holy revelation to Simon. He says, also I say to you that you are Peter. He renames him Petros. And on this rock I will build my what? Church. Ecclesia. The public square. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And this passage is probably the most widely debated concept in the universal church, in universal Christianity. This is where Catholics ascribe Peter as the first what? Pope. He's the first pope. And the debate, it really comes down to this. If Christ will build his church, his ecclesia, the public square, upon the rock, what is the rock? What is the rock? Is it Peter himself? Physically Peter himself? Is it Peter's confession that Yeshua is Christ, the Son of the living God? Is it Christ and his teachings? I think in context of the verse, option one definitely seems probable, and it seems logical as you're reading through it, but it's definitely a combination of all these things. Definitely. But what does it mean? Most Protestants, we agree that Christ here, he's referring to Peter himself in his apostolic role of confessing Jesus as the Messiah and all the things that come forth from the Word of God. And the other apostles would also share in that role in a similar way. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Peter included. John goes on to describe in Revelation 21, 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus' statement here to now Peter, didn't necessarily mean that Peter would have a greater authority than the other apostles. Well, how do we know that? Well, Paul publicly corrects Peter and talks about it in Galatians, publicly corrects him. Jesus' statement surely didn't mean that Peter would somehow, from that moment forward, be infallible. We know that that's not true. Literally, a few verses later, Jesus calls him Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. But we see it. We know that Peter, in Acts, he has authority. He's been given authority, apostolic authority. He's the primary apostolic voice in Jerusalem in the early church. We see this. And Jesus, no doubt, he's empowering Peter to lead God's people, the capital C church and the little C church in Jerusalem, in the public square along with the other apostles. But Peter, just like Paul, he's recognizing, and this is what we're getting into today, this one extremely important reality. And we have to understand this, that although we also are a part of the house of God, we are all building blocks, as we'll read, and so to speak, in this new temple. We're all building blocks in the new temple. The house, this house, it's built upon the foundation of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Peter having a very important role in that, being a very important rock in that foundation. But understanding that the entire building, the foundation included, it's all justified and it's all made straight and built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone of it all. Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building. The apostles share in the foundation. The prophets of old share in the foundation. We are also a part of that building, but Christ is the chief cornerstone. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which we read, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this is what we're going to see today in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, that Peter is echoing this incredible truth, and that Christ is the chief cornerstone. What does it mean to make Christ the chief cornerstone of your life? Of your own spiritual house. What does it mean to be built up into a spiritual house of God? 1 Peter chapter 2. If you guys need a Bible, our ushers will grab you a Bible. Just raise your hand and they'll hand one to you. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. We're going to read the first 10 verses. You guys good? You awake? All right, let's stand up and read it. We stand for the word of the Lord. We sit for the word of the teacher. The first one we honor, the second one we tolerate, as Pastor Rob says. 1 Peter 2, you guys ready? 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we ask that you would open our hearts to it. We ask that it wouldn't be my words, Lord, that are heard, but yours alone. Lord, anything that comes from my own heart, from my own flesh, Lord, would it fall upon deaf ears, Lord, and that your word would go forth. Lord, we know that your promise is true, that your word will not return void, and we look forward to what you have for us today in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. Relax. So Peter here in this first epistle of his, he's writing to who? He's writing to Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians. But what's so interesting to me as I was studying this and reading it, getting some observations, some context, is that he's using Jewish terminology. He's speaking to Gentile Christians, but he's using Jewish words. He's speaking to those who did not have membership into the family of God as if they had for all of time. He says in his introduction in chapter 1, he says, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, the dispersion. He's intentionally trying to encourage a persecuted Gentile church of their family, who they belong to, that they're grafted in. To the pilgrims of the diaspora, God's wandering exiled people. Peter's calling them back. He's calling them the elect, the chosen people of God, who were only Israel before Christ. It's a strategy. He's using this to encourage these persecuted Christians. That God doesn't see them like that anymore. God doesn't see them as Gentiles anymore. No, he sees them as part of the family of God. It's the same encouragement for us as we're reading through this. That through Christ, we now belong to the chosen people of the Lord. From the very beginning, we're grafted in, and therefore we are recipients of the beautiful promises of God. And Peter, he continues to do this through imagery, through poetry, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, into the second chapter. That they are the new people of God. They have taken part in the new Passover. the new Exodus. They're redeemed by the blood of now the perfect spotless lamb, Jesus, painted onto the doorposts of their hearts, the doorposts of themselves, their lives. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. And now they're wandering through the wilderness like God's people, experiencing persecution and hardship and discomfort. But Christ the rock sustains them the entire way through. And Peter, he continues to instill in them the sense of belonging into God's family. And as they are now part of the chosen generation, they're called to live in a new way. They're called to live like the people of God. Now that they've been called the people of God. They're key parts to the new temple of God. It's no longer a tabernacle built with hands, but a living tabernacle made up of his living stones. Us, his people. You guys tracking me? This is the context. This new temple is the parallel that we're focusing on today. The new temple of God. Not like the Old Testament temple, a new temple is where Peter is focusing in these 10 verses. And this first verse in chapter 2, it can seem a little bit out of place as we talk about what it means to make Christ our chief cornerstone, what it means to be building up a spiritual house in the Lord, but it's actually an essential starting point. It sets the tone for how believers are to approach their role in the spiritual house of God, built upon Christ. There are certain things that God's chosen people put off and put away. Put off and put away to make us fruitful participants of his house. Specifically, these are all things, as we'll read, that pertain to how we are to function together collectively as a family. Living stones being built up together, moving and growing. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Remember, we're focused on the building of a spiritual house. The removal of these things. Think of this as clearing the job site. Think of this as removing the debris from the job site of building this spiritual house. Getting ready to lay a foundation. Do you want a strong foundation to a building? The successful building of a house oftentimes can be contributed to the cleanliness of a job site. Repeatability in the building process. And the quality of the actual land, the soil that you're building upon. Consider this the soil. What is key to setting a firm foundation? Key. Everyone says Christ. Christ is the firm foundation. And they get that from Matthew 7, this parable that Jesus uses. But I've talked about this before, that it's more than just the standard Sunday school answer, where you just say Jesus and it just works. The answer just works. Who is your firm foundation? Jesus is my firm foundation. What does that mean? Jesus himself says in this parable, anyone who what? I don't have this slide. I messed up last night too. Anyone who what? Listens to my teaching. You don't get to just say Christ is my firm foundation. Doesn't just listen to my teaching, but what? And follows it. Listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. So to build a house upon a solid rock, bedrock, a firm foundation, is not just arbitrarily Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is my rock. Well, what does that mean to you? Christ himself says obedience to my teachings is the firm foundation. Obedience. That's why Paul says, this is the context of Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's not talking about the physical people. He's talking about what God commanded his people through them. What he said, his commandments, the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. This is the foundation that the church is built upon. A fruitful Christian life calls for obedience to Jesus. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that was the case? It's really simple. And you might be thinking, this might be your thought. I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church. I have Jesus as my rock in my Instagram bio. I just don't understand why, like, the wind and the waves and the trials and the adversities of life, they're coming, and my spiritual house seems to crumble every single time. Well, because you read, but do you obey? You pray, but do you listen to what God is telling you? You go to church, but do you apply what you've learned at church? Jesus is in the bio of your Instagram page, but is obedience in your heart? Are you obeying God? He says, who listens and follows, listens and obeys. That's how you withstand. That's how you withstand the trials of your life. Laying aside all malice, all of it. To lay down a foundation, you have to lay aside those things that inhibit the raising of the building. All malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, all of it. How can you be a functional living stone in the house of God, in the spiritual house of God, with all of these things present in your life? And we understand generally what all of those things mean. I'm not going to break down all of those different things. What I want us to focus on is our action towards those things. What is it? It's not just, hey, don't do those things. Now, Peter says what? Laying aside. Laying them aside. Denouncing. Disassociating from them. Putting them away. In context, putting them down and not picking them back up. I think a lot of us have been putting malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking kind of in our back pocket to use for a later time. You can apply that to any sin where you're not laying it aside as if a discarded, not needed for this project building supply, but you're harboring it for later just in case, like a mystery mousketeer. I have cartoons on my brain for my kids. Now, you're not going to need it later. Not if you want to be a fruitful member of God's house. You want to be about God's business. You want to be his chosen people, his holy place. Lay it aside. Put it away. Don't keep these sinful behaviors as options to go back to later. No, lay them aside. This is your new nature. These things do not belong in the spiritual house that we are building. And we replace those desires of the flesh with desires of the Spirit. And what should those desires look like as God's chosen people? Well, it's an illustration that I know all too well, having 6 children, as Peter goes on to say. Our desires are like what? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The pure milk of the word. It's nothing short of a miracle, if you've had the privilege to witness this, to see the natural desire of a newborn baby for its mother and its mother's milk. It just happens. In a perfect world, I know that there are some different things that happen to make it more difficult. But for the most part, before the fall and without our fallen nature, without sin in the world, there's this perfect, and we see this in a newborn baby's desire for its mother's milk. It knows. It's a natural desire. And in the same way that our new nature desire for God's word is evidence of us being born again. Because you've tasted. You know that he's gracious. And once you taste it like a newborn baby, you're like, that, I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. His word sustains us. And it perfectly sustains us. It's so cool that the mother's, like I was saying before, in a perfect world, the mother's milk to the newborn, it needs no supplementation. None. There's a multi-billion dollar industry about supplementing for the mother's milk, but not the other way around. The mother's milk is perfect. It's exactly what the baby needs. It sustains the baby. I know that there are certainly less than ideal circumstances, but the baby has no other desire but for the milk. Oh, that would be our desire for God's word. That I wouldn't try to supplement with something else, with somewhere else, without supplementation, from any other sources in order to feel satisfied. No, his word satisfies me. The pure milk of his word in every way. As I was sharing earlier, my youngest one, Solomon, he's a few months old at this point. I'm not sure how old he is, but he's 3 months old. He's still a little sick. He's kind of fighting it off still, but he's healing. He had a terrible cough. It was brutal to watch a tiny little baby like try to cough. Like I don't know how to cough yet. I'm just trying to cough. I just know that I need to get something out of my lungs. But I'm learning, and I've been learning for the past decade plus. The most remarkable thing about breast milk and sicknesses in a baby. This is remarkable, the way that God has created our bodies. The woman's body is amazing. Amen, men? A baby's immune system doesn't exist, except in its mother's milk. The mother is the immune system for the baby. The baby has no immune system apart from the mother's milk. The mother's milk and the mother's body, in the event of nursing, is biologically analyzing the baby, figuring out what sicknesses are present in the baby. And it's sensing, and it knows through the activity of nursing, and the mother's body makes specific milk for that moment for that baby. In where the baby is, the mother's milk meets the baby right there. Whatever the baby's going through, whatever sickness the baby has, the mother's body is creating antibodies, not for the own mother, but for the baby. Reading God's word is the same way. That's why we say that God's word isn't something that we read, it's reading us. It's analyzing us as we partake in receiving from God's word. He's analyzing our heart. He knows exactly what we need. I don't need a supplementation somewhere else to try to figure out what's wrong with me. No, his word knows what's wrong with me. And he perfectly positions us in his word to receive from it if we listen. That's how we can read the same verse over and over and over and over. Nobody does that with any other book, really. You read the same line over and over and over again. You're like, oh my gosh, how am I getting something new out of that every single time? It's God's word. He's analyzing our heart. He's speaking to us. And when you taste that and you understand that, how gracious he is, your desire changes. Those empty things no longer fulfill. And I have this strong and consistent desire for his word and his word alone. And ultimately, there's a purpose behind it. What is that purpose? It's highlighted here. Not that you might just stay stagnant, continue on how you are, but that you may grow. That you may grow up. You're here to grow. We're here to grow up and be built up. The why for obedience to God's word. And for desire for God's word is that you might grow up, that you might be built up, established on the firm foundation and the desire for him, for Christ, and obedience to him. And when we do that, when we enter into that relationship with him, we draw near to him. It draws us closer to the heart of Christ. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And Peter echoes that same idea, coming to him as to a living stone. It's this daily, consistent approach of drawing near to Christ. And I think that this is the main point of these first three verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, and kind of transitions us into verse 4, that you cannot grow up and be built up in your spiritual house without growing close to Jesus. It seems so rudimentary, it seems so simple, but I think we miss it more often than we'd like to admit. Why am I not growing up? Why am I not becoming a bigger stone in this house of God? Why am I not growing in my relationship with the Lord? Well, because you're not growing in your closeness to Christ. There's no graduation from growing close to Jesus. As soon as we stray away from Christ, the cornerstone of our faith, our spiritual house, it loses all of its structural integrity. We lay aside the desires of the flesh and we embrace the desires of the Spirit. A desire for his word, we abide in him, we grow in closeness to him, and he builds us upward. And as we begin to build upward in the spiritual house, we realize something. As we become grown-ups in our spiritual house and our building, we start stacking onto the building, we realize something, that the world hates us, that we're hated, and we're rejected. The world doesn't like the house we're building. He says, coming to him as a living stone who was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. We are rejected by the world. We're rejected by the world. Not because they're rejecting us, but because they're rejecting Christ. They first rejected him. The world has a problem with the house that you're building. The world has a problem with you. It goes against their flesh. It goes against what they want in their flesh. It's a Jesus billboard in the middle of Sin City. It's annoying to them. And they reject you just like they rejected him. And the world, through the person of Christ, God, in this cosmic rescue mission, the world has been presented with the perfect building material. Spotless. There's no bow in this piece of lumber. There's no crack in this cornerstone, in this firm foundation. You know when you're at Home Depot and you're looking for just one 2x4 that's decent, like just one straight 2x4, and you have this gigantic pile of bowed 2x4s, and you're like, Home Depot, please, I just need one decent 2x4. You have a giant pile of rejected, imperfect 2x4s. Well, it's the reverse for Christ. Christ is rejected. Not because he's not perfect, he's actually rejected because he is perfect. The world doesn't reject Christ because they see him as imperfect, they reject it because he is perfect. And a perfect cornerstone can only be used to raise a specific house designed by a specific Almighty God. The world in their sin doesn't want that. What man has denied, God has confirmed. He's done that in Christ. He's done that in you. You feel rejected by the world. Good. Good. I don't want to be good for what the world is trying to build. I don't want me being a living stone designed now in my new nature to be a part of God's house. I don't want me as building material to be good for what the world is trying to build. Our building materials were judged by a different standard. I want to be good for what God is trying to build. And what is that? A spiritual house. We are living stones. We're being built up a spiritual house. What's beautiful here is that God, he's not only building little spiritual houses in each person, although that is true. It's not just that. We come together collectively as individual living stones, a part of one universal, I'm taking that word back, universal church built upon Christ, the cornerstone. I love that. We know, as we see in Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we're individually temples of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But now Peter says here that we're not just individuals, that we are collective, being built as if all of us little Holy Spirit temples are being built to be one big, huge Holy Spirit temple made up of all of us living stones. And the spiritual house is interesting. It's unlike anything God's people have ever experienced before Christ. And this is what Peter is instilling in his audience, these Gentile Christians. He's saying you're like the temple, but you're better than that, actually. Not that we replace Israel, but that we're grafted in and through Christ, we experience this spiritual house in a new way. We're not only living stones building up this cool house, this cool spiritual house, but we're also the holy priesthood inside of the temple. A holy priesthood operating inside of this temple, a holy priesthood. We no longer need a separate priesthood. We don't need a priest to offer up the sacrifices for us. Through Christ, he makes our sacrifices acceptable. And this is what we're good for. What good is a spiritual house without the offering up of acceptable spiritual sacrifices? I love that. We don't just stack up living stones and just boring stuff. There's nothing else happening or somebody else is doing the work inside of the spiritual house. No, we are the holy priesthood of Christ. And through him, our sacrifices are made acceptable to God. This is our purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. What does that mean? You might be thinking, well, Mike, I don't really know what that looks like. I know what sacrifices in the Old Testament look like. But what about now? What are the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Let's look at a few. First one that I want to look at is praise and worship. Praise and worship. Jesus makes your praise and worship acceptable. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him, who? Jesus. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is why I take singing seriously, and praise and worship seriously. I just don't really feel like singing today. Understand that the voluntary singing praises and giving thanksgiving to God Almighty, it has replaced slaughtering animals. Slaughtering animals is a pretty messy business. I'm grateful. I spent some time over the past couple of weeks slaughtering animals. I understand it. That should kind of help reframe your motivation a bit. God, I'm thankful that I don't have that slaughtering animals is no longer the only acceptable way to sing praises to you, to praise you, to sacrifice to you. But I sing those praises now. This is operating in the holy priesthood of God. How about good works and generosity? Think about it that way, that your good works and generosity are actually acceptable sacrifices offered to God. Hebrews 13:16, the next verse says, but do not forget to do good and to share. Why? For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It seems so rudimentary, but acts of kindness and generosity, serving others, these are spiritual sacrifices that God accepts. Thank you, Lord. And I think it's interesting to note that all these things happen in a community, not in isolation. To be built up a spiritual house, it's not designed to be done alone, but collectively. He gives us these opportunities. Paul commenting on the generosity of the church in Philippi, in Philippians 4:18, he says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Not just things, but their generosity was what? A sweet-smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Do you want to please the heart of God? An acceptable sacrifice. Be generous. Give abundantly. When God's people do good and we're generous, we are participating in the holy and royal priesthood calling of God's spiritual house. How about prayer and intercession? Prayer and intercession, Revelation 8:3-4 says this, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. When you're praying, interceding on behalf of others, you should look at your prayers like this. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see prayer akin to burning incense. Psalm 141:2 says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifices. Your prayers replace the physical burning of the Old Testament incense. As you pray, you step into your holy priesthood calling in the spiritual house of God. Don't overlook the glory that this is. Take it seriously. Think back to my sermon, Make Me a Sanctuary, where we dissected all the parts of the tabernacle. All the intricate details that went into making a sacrifice acceptable in the Old Testament before Christ. And now you have direct access to pray and offer up that incense acceptable to God. How about this? Evangelism and making disciples. Evangelism and discipleship. This is an acceptable sacrifice to God through Christ. Romans 15:16 says that I might be a minister of Christ, Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul, he's viewing his ministry to the Gentiles as not just something that he does, but an actual offering to God. In Philippians 2:17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's discipleship-making endeavors are likened to an offering poured out to God. Guys, the picture that Peter is painting is clear to them. Even as Gentiles, they understand what it takes to make an offering acceptable to God. And Peter's saying, look, you are now in the royal holy priesthood. You get to do this through Christ. How about a broken and contrite heart? Simply just humility, being an acceptable offering. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Repentance, going to your brother, repenting for your sin, asking for forgiveness, humility before God. This is ultimately made possible eternally through Christ Jesus. Part of the holy priesthood. How about this? This, the last one I want to talk about. We learn about this in Romans 12:1. Our entire lives, just our beings, acceptable sacrifice to God through Christ. In 12:1, Romans 12:1 says, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, totally acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable that you would give all to a God and a Savior who gave all to you. As a holy priesthood in God's house, bringing it full circle, it's so beautiful that we're not just operating in the holy priesthood as the temple is being built by someone else, but our actual beings are part of the structure. Living stones, this is our purpose. A holy priesthood, praise and worship, God, good work, good works and generosity, prayer and intercession, evangelism and discipleship, a broken and contrite heart, our entire lives, ultimately, this certainly isn't everything that it is operating as a holy priesthood, but these are the things that are being communicated through this text. And all of these things are made acceptable to God through who? Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes these things acceptable. And finally, Peter, after he's explaining what the spiritual house looks like, the foundation of it, building it up, operating inside of it, he comes back to Christ and emphasizing this truth, that Christ is not just one of the living stones in the house. He's not just a stone that was rejected by the world. He's not just a stone that the church is built upon, like Peter himself, the rock, and the other apostles and the prophets. No. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He emphasizes this by quoting from three different Old Testament passages. First one is in Isaiah. In 1 Peter 2:6, he says, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. What is a cornerstone? What is it? Quite literally, it is the stone of the foundation set in the most extreme corner of the foundation. But it had a very particular and specific role to play in the foundation. In ancient architecture, the cornerstone, it was the first stone laid at the founding of a building. It was carefully and perfectly, meticulously positioned to ensure the building's alignment, the building's stability, the structural integrity of the rest of the foundation and all of the stones built upon it. All of the other stones were set in reference to the cornerstone. See, back then they weren't dealing with just inconsistent 2x4s. They're dealing with stones, literal stones. And stones are imperfect in their dimensions, so they couldn't find all the perfect stones. They could only focus on making one of those stones absolutely perfect, and that all the other parts of the foundation and the building would be guided by the cornerstone. This is Christ. This is Christ in your life. This is Christ in your family. This is Christ in your church. This is Christ in his capital C church, in his people. This is Christ in the apostles of the New Testament. This is Christ, the cornerstone from the beginning, the prophets of old, setting all of it straight in order for all of creation, for all of eternity. The one who all of the other stones and pieces of the foundation either point forward to or back to. All of it, all of these things that we operate in as his holy priesthood, they must be justified against Christ, the cornerstone. Is he what your spiritual house is built upon? I love how in this verse, the scripture says, in this quote from Isaiah, believe on. He who believes on him, not in him, not believe in him. See, now, even the demons believe in Christ. It's almost to emphasize that believing that the cornerstone exists is not enough. It's not enough. See, Christ cannot just be another thing that you believe in. He must be the thing that all of your beliefs rest upon and are placed upon. Is your life, your house built around the chief cornerstone or on the chief cornerstone? Upon Christ or around Christ? There's a difference. The chief cornerstone of your house does no structural good in the middle of your living room. No. There is no structural integrity there. And some of us have treated Christ that way in our lives. He's not what I've built upon. He's just what I've built around. I just like having Christ around kind of is like an ambiance for my house, my spiritual house. He's just a part of it. He's not really the foundation of it, what I'm building upon and what all the other pieces of the foundation are justified by. The chief cornerstone. Its perfection is only beneficial to your house if the foundation and every part of it is built and dictated by it. When Christ is the chief cornerstone of your spiritual house and you believe on him, he is what Peter says, the most precious thing in the world to you. If you make him the chief cornerstone of your foundation, of your spiritual house, he will be precious to you. But if you reject him and you choose disobedience, he becomes a stumbling block and an offense to you. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, whether you reject him or embrace him, it does not change him. Whether you reject the chief cornerstone or you embrace the chief cornerstone, it does not change who he is. You have to do something with him. You have to do something with Jesus. Either you will build upon him unto salvation and rejoicing, and you will see that he is precious, you will taste that he is gracious, or he will be in the way of everything that you try to do. The chief cornerstone will be a perfect foundation or the perfect stumbling block. There's no getting out of experiencing him. This is why Christ is so offensive. This is why Christ is so offending. Because if he's not real, why have you made your entire life's goal opposing him? I don't know who I'm talking to, but hopefully they're in the room. You're not going to win. You're not going to win. Professing Christians here have yet to make Christ the chief cornerstone of their lives. He's just a stone in their spiritual house, but not the chief cornerstone upon which they build. And every part of their house is dictated by. You'll experience no stability until he is not just something you build around, but he is what you build upon. Every part of it. Allow him to dictate every other piece of your life. Anything that comes along that desires a way into my spiritual house first must be judged against the chief cornerstone. That is Jesus. Peter goes on to say, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. We understand this not as God predetermining who will disobey, but simply that the results of disobedience will be exactly what he's already laid out, a great stumbling. In other words, there are no other options, obedience or disobedience. Is Christ a precious cornerstone to you or a stumbling block? If a stumbling block, understand this. If you're trying to stumble around Jesus, trying to work your way around Jesus, figure out a way around Jesus in disobedience, he will continue to offend you, but he himself makes a way by himself. To instead of stumble over him and try to figure out how to get around him, you can fall onto him and trust. Through the cross, it acts as a holy ladder that you might climb upon the chief cornerstone and believe on him. Believe that he is good. That he can make a miserable life, a hopeless life, a hopeless person like me. He can take us, one who deserved to be crushed by the cornerstone. But instead, I find myself in his grace and in his mercy, elevated by him. Through Christ, we are what now? In these last two verses, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, royal now, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, stumbling around into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, were wandering through the desert, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter, he concludes the section with this last kind of parallel to Israel. That just as Israel was a chosen people, who even though chosen rejected Christ, now through his mercy, all who believe on Christ get to partake in the promised land and the promises of God. He's called us out of stumbling around in the darkness into his marvelous guiding light. We once had no place to go, no one who understood us, and now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now God has given it to us through Christ. Make him the chief cornerstone of your life. The one set in the corner of the foundation of your spiritual house, who everything is judged against. Make him the chief cornerstone. Why? Because one day, if you're stumbling over the chief cornerstone, one day you will stumble over him for the last time. He is the beginning and the end, and he's coming again. He fulfills this, ultimately. The chief cornerstone of all creation. As Peter says in the next epistle, 2 Peter 3:8-12, I want to read this to you. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What's one more day? What's one more day? Could be 1,000. Could be 1,000 years to God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The reason why he has not returned is not because he's lazy, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering towards us. It's his mercy and his grace. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The whole building is going to be burnt up, but he will remain. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What manner of persons ought you to be? I pray that it would be in holy conduct. operating in the holy priesthood of the spiritual house of God. A day will come when you stumble over the chief cornerstone for the last time. Let it be today. Let it be today. Let it not be when you die. Please. Let it not be when he returns again, as he will. Please. Let it be today. Be built upon him or crushed by him. Those are the options. Be guided by him or offended by him. When the heavens and the earth dissolve, he will remain. Just as he was before it all, he is the one who all things were created by, and he will be the one that the new heaven and the new earth are built upon, and he welcomes us in. Amen? Amen. We're going to take communion in this moment, and I'm going to invite the worship team up. If you have yet to make Christ the chief cornerstone of your life, let this be that moment. That as you ingest this bread, symbolic of the body of Christ, that you would be accepting what it means to be guided by him. You would accept what it means to have every part of your life point to him and be pointed by him as the chief cornerstone. That he wouldn't just be another block in your spiritual house, but he would be the block that all of the other blocks point to and are pointed by. This is Christ, the chief cornerstone. Join me as we pray. Jesus, we thank you for your body broken. We thank you that you've given us a way through your cross, through a mechanism of death. You create a ladder onto your foundation, Jesus, and we thank you. Lord, in order to get to hell, we have to climb over your dead body. Lord, we build our house upon you. Jesus, we thank you for what you've given us in this opportunity today. Lord, may this be a realignment with your house. May this be a realignment with you, Jesus. Would you renew our desires? God, would we desire the pure milk of your word? Lord, you've analyzed our hearts, and we want to surrender to you. Lord, we thank you for your body broken. Lord, experiencing the pain that we deserve, the crushing that we deserved. Lord, you experienced it for us and created a firm foundation in it. We take the bread now in this time. And the cup. Jesus, we thank you for your blood shed. As you were pressed, blood poured out. But that blood would cleanse us. Make our sacrifices acceptable. Lord, thousands of years of trying to figure out how to make an acceptable sacrifice, and you've provided the perfect one. Jesus, spotless. Holy, worthy, the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you for your blood. We pray that your blood would be, in a sense, the mortar in our spiritual house, holding everything together, giving us power. Jesus, we thank you. Lord, as we take the cup, Lord, it would symbolize a reliance upon you. Lord, a gratitude to what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you. We take the cup together. Amen.